In fact, the Bible has the record of people, men and women, with whom God has dealt. And in truth, that has become our circumstance, brethren. God has called us. He is giving us that unique opportunity that Mr. Rank was speaking about in his sermonette, that we have been called into the light of truth. Instructions have also been left for us. They're a kind of record in advance of the course our lives will take. And I'd like to start off in the Word of God in Hebrews 10 right away to set the pace. And this scripture is something that a lot of times, as those of us who have the opportunity to speak, will use more as a summation scripture, but I'd like to use it more as an introductory set of verses that we can refer to. In Hebrews 10, verses 30 through 39, I'll begin in verse 30. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Again, echoing what Mr. Rank was talking about, there is a responsibility. God does watch over his people, especially the ones he's called and given this opportunity. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you came into the truth, into the light of God. You endured a great struggle with sufferings." Now, did that happen to any of you? Did you have to swim upstream against your friends, your family, the society, your job? You know, we know the stories. If we visit with any group of people after or around the services or these high days, we can share stories like that. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, other members of the Church of God. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." It addresses something here. I want to carry the theme throughout my sermon here this morning, is that there's this forward-looking sense of purpose to the calling, and why we would even be willing to undergo such trials and tribulations. It says, "Therefore," in verse 35, "do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Don't quit. Not now. Not since you've come this far. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." It's something that this day pictures, this last feast day that we are observing, pictures the success, not just coming out of sin, but completing the journey out of sin. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." The return of Jesus Christ really is just around the corner in the perspective of history. Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Again, this warning for us, having come this far, not to quit. Verse 39, "But we, brethren, are not of those who draw back to destruction or perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul," of our lives. We would be mistaken to think that only others have endured a great struggle with sufferings in their lifetimes. This both is and will continue to be our lot as Christians. In fact, something we may have heard read during Passover, I would like to repeat here and go back to in John 15, verses 18 through 25. Something that Jesus Christ told his disciples of that moment in time. John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Brethren, in our time, in this year, 2010, it's not even as hard as it was in, let's say, 1962 or 64, or even in the early 70s, when a different generation, a lot more of a religiously based generation, was extant in America. And when we did things like not eat unleavened bread, for instance, or some of the other things, not observe the world's holidays, it became a big issue. It was a big issue. And I know if you talk to some of the old-timers, they experienced things like that. But those days still lie ahead for us. The contrast will be drawn. What precipitates that, we don't know. But we know that these words of Jesus Christ will find their fulfillment. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Their minds are not open to the truth. And we will stand out as a brighter and brighter light to this world. It goes hand in hand with all the prophecies. You know, I don't know anything unique that's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, except I believe the Word of God. And that Word promises that these days are coming, just as the earthquake has now swept over 20 million people feeling an earthquake, you know, yesterday. Big numbers, but again, let me get back to the point at hand here. This last day of unleavened bread is a capstone observance of our success, brethren, in coming out of sin and of endurance in the faith. So think of the capstone of a pyramid or whatever. It is that kind of crowning memorial. It's something that God has memorialized even before it happens. It's the culminating victory of salvation for us, what he's doing in our lives. So this day has great meaning. You have to wonder, and we have, you know, different times, what exactly is the meaning of this last high day in the days of unleavened bread? Well, what Scripture points to is just what I said. It's a capstone observance of success. Because this world will not always exist. What will always exist is yet in the future, and we're coming to that. I'm going to review the lives of some who have gone before us in this sermon, who have, as we shall see, fought the good fight. Not only have they fought the good fight, they've won. And I'd like to give you three examples in the sermon today, and look at it from the perspective of these three individuals, the vision that they had of what they were living their lives toward and for, and the reason that they were able to overcome sin, resist sin, in the case of one of the examples I will be alluding to, or talking about, I should say. But let's begin with David. David the king will be my first example. He came to understand his future, and he focused his entire life and his service to God on that understanding. It motivated everything that he did. When he stumbled, he had an anchor point to come back to, and he never left that understanding. Let's go to Psalm 17 and verse 15 and just see the vision that David talks about in his own life. Something I find interesting that he had such a clear concept about, but we know that God's Spirit was working with him and giving him understanding, more understanding than those that had gone before him, even as he even attested to later, because he did obey God and keep his commandments. It would apply to us also. The more we obey God, and don't compromise with God, the more we keep sin out of our lives, the more God will open up an understanding on how to be obedient to Him and what His plans are. Okay, Psalm 17:15. I'd like to read it first in the New King James. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What an understanding. Now I'm going to give you Young's literal translation. Enlarge on it just a little bit. He says, "I, in righteousness, I see thy face. I am satisfied in awakening with thy form." The meaning that is conveyed here in this awakening is awakening as God. And other scriptures will bear that out, but this beginning understanding that this vision of his potential future that David was able to hold on to. Now, this agrees with something we've referred to in the New Testament that has been written down for us as Christians. And I'd like to go to that and read those verses as well. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, First John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." How many times have we seen, you know, I've already read how Christ made that statement, how often that contrast is drawn. So don't go back into the world this week thinking that any of that part's going to change. They still don't know God, but our example is the light as representatives, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, begotten, not yet born, but we are the children of God. It's as good as the Word of God. Only we can compromise and stumble and turn away. But even in that case, God's going to work with us and give us plenty of opportunity to come into His family. His style is not to be unsuccessful. So there's a lot of hope in what's being stated here. Continuing, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You get sent out if you have this hope in you. It's something that David did, and let's go back to David now. He had great personal trials. We have to be aware of that. He was a man after God's own heart, as the Scripture attests to, but his record is there for us to understand and to see. Even though he was anointed by Samuel to become king. Now think about this, as a very young man, the youngest of his siblings, of his brothers, he was anointed to be king. Probably an even time occurrence in the house of Jesse. He spent, after he killed Goliath, he spent a dozen or so years as an outlaw. And you know, you have to wonder if he didn't also wonder a little bit, well, what did this anointing by Samuel actually mean? His father-in-law was constantly seeking to kill him. So he had some trials, didn't he, before he became king over both Israel and Judah. He sinned, another trial. He sinned with Bathsheba and brought a perpetual curse on his descendants. And I'd like to actually go to that example in 2 Samuel 12. And we'll read verses 9 through 13. We see the consequences of sin. And I think it should, as I read through this example, also make us pause to see how we are casting the future of our own families in by our conduct, and that's what we can take away if we walk in the faith, then God is faithful to, not only are we able to bless these little ones that are coming up now, but God continues to work with them. There's opportunities for great blessings. Now, let's read what happened. Because David's sin, because of his office, was a horrendous sin, and it had great consequences. He did not die, and God did forgive him, but there were penalties that were put in place because of them. In verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" And these are the words of Nathan as he came before David. "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from the house, from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary or adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." It turned out to be his own son. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David justified himself. Not really. What did David do? He just stepped right up to it and said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we know from Psalm 51 that he meant it. And he repented, and that's one of the reasons that David was able to overcome even this trial. And he knew what was being said, and he agonized when his son, his illegitimate son, died shortly after birth. He mourned so heavily for Absalom because he knew these words came back to haunt him, that Absalom was killed. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Tough situation. But let's note something in light of this, and I've already referred to Psalm 51. Let's turn over to verses 10 and 13, because even in his repentance, David continued to look to God's help and to God's restoration, had the confidence that he could bring his sins before God and be made clean. Brethren, that's something we have to keep in mind as well in terms of the things we surely will face. We've heard during these days of unleavened bread, you know, in one form or another, this concept that, you know, we know that we do sin and we have to continue to put sin out of our life and to repent, and we have a high priest who will intervene. In Psalm 51, verses 10, I'll get there, and through 13. Here's what David is saying in the midst of this heartfelt repentance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Have any of us ever come to that point where we prayed a prayer like that, pleading with God to let us hang on to the calling that he's given? Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And in a sense, David is still teaching by me or anyone else who reads these words, whether in a sermon or just on, you know, reading through the Word of God. He continues to teach transgressors the right way. So he has served as an example. God promised greatness to David, to establish his throne, his house, and his kingdom forever. That had taken place before even the sin with Bathsheba, and God held to that promise. Prophecies given long after King David's death show that David will be resurrected to rule over Israel forever. Let's go to Ezekiel 37 and read verses 24 through 25. Again, it is something to remark on and take note of, that these prophecies are given hundreds of years after David's lifetime. But something that is absolutely certain in the future. Ezekiel 34, verses 24 through 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. What a hope. Also, about this, let's go to Jeremiah 33 and read what is also stated there in verses 19 through 26. It gives us a sense of perspective. And I'm giving you these examples, and this first one of David, because we have a parallel opportunity for in the calling that has been given to us. We have this great goal out in front of us, and we're going to face trials, but it's all worth it, because in the end, we will have fought the good fight. Jeremiah 33, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant. Well, that's putting the ink on the bottom line here on God's part of how certain this future is. So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, and this is Judah and Israel, or perhaps, you know, the representative leaders here, He has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take only... Let me do that again. So that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivities or their captives to return, and they will have mercy on them. Or God will have mercy on them. So the promise continues. Jesus Christ is identified in the New Testament as the Son of David. And he is called that at least a dozen times in the New Testament. Let's begin in Matthew 1. I'm going to bookend these references. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And notice how he's identified as the son of David. Then in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Revelation 22 and verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, this is an encapsulated tour of David and some of the things that he faced. But just think about this, that after his death, after the problems that he faced, how God upheld his promises to David. And I think we need to come into these coming days and months with this sense of confidence that the same God will do with us what he has promised to do. Then, another example, the second one, is Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul knew that he would be in the first resurrection. And he lived his life in a way so that he could attain his calling. He gives testimony of what he did. And it's what he says about himself is where the title for this sermon originated. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy 4 and read verses 6 through 8. Titus is not 2 Timothy. Let me come back to that. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And we understand that this is toward the end of the life of Paul. And he makes this statement. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew he was about to die, in other words. And tradition has it that he died a pretty tough death. Some claim that he was even beheaded. Again, we don't know exactly, but whatever happened, you know, as we will see, his whole life was fraught with trials and tribulations. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He made the statement that he did about himself to come to this statement, "and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's a lesson for us, brethren, to certainly consider and keep in mind. Paul was by every measure a very zealous man, and I'd like to quote him on a couple of statements that he made about himself before his calling even. In Galatians 1 verse 14, as he wrote this letter, he was giving and recounting a little bit of his background. And he makes this statement. He says in Galatians 1 verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10, then, after and following his conversion to Christianity, he was able to make these statements. Again, he's making these statements not out of being a braggadocio, but just really making the point that this is what is required in the calling to the truth, to be really zealous. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That record is also written into the Word of God. In verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." He's saying, I responded to God's calling, "but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Powerful statement. Again, as I had introduced these two quotations from these two scriptures, that I'm making the point that Paul was by all measures a very zealous individual for God. But Paul's life as a Christian was difficult. He suffered, fulfilling what Jesus Christ had told that his disciples would experience. In Acts 9, we have a statement that is made by Jesus Christ about Paul, about his future, about what would happen to him And this was made shortly after Paul was on his way to Damascus to, you know, to cause the arrest of Christians who were following Jesus Christ. Acts 9, verse 15, when Ananias had wondered why he was being sent to Paul, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" It's exactly what he told his disciples all along. Paul is going to suffer. And the record is exactly what happened. While we're here in Acts 9, let's drop down to verses 20 through 25. Because following his conversion, right from the get-go, the Jews sought to kill him. And that pretty much remained the case throughout his entire ministry, that for one reason or the other, there were people who sought his life, and especially from the Jewish community. Acts 9, verse 20, immediately, speaking of Paul, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for the purpose, that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Galatians also has, in fact, let me not go to Galatians, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read verses 22 through 29. I'll try that again. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. I have it in my notes wrong, so I have to correct it here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. "Are they Hebrews?" he's asking. "So am I." And "Are they Israelites?" "So am I." "Are they the seed of Abraham?" "So am I." "Are they ministers of Christ?" "I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often." Literally, being drug out of the city, considered dead. Perhaps he was, and perhaps he was resurrected, as the scripture indicates. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, as we read about already, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Now, I don't know anybody like that personally, who has suffered, you know, that has their little pistol so notched, you know, with all their trials and tribulations. I mean, Paul, because he was zealous, he put himself out, and because he was zealous, the spotlight was on him, and he served God mightily, but God saw him through it to the extent that it was necessary. But let's also see a little bit more. You know, not all of Paul's prayers were answered the way he wanted them answered. Dropping down to Galatians, I'm still doing it, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Let's begin reading something that he admits to here. He says, after talking about the visions that he had even to the third heaven, in verse 7 he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might be or might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because he had come to so totally depend upon Jesus Christ living his life in him by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Paul, in his lifetime, becoming absolutely one of the most zealous and productive leaders in the church of that time, watched others simply walk away from the church of God and quit. They left the calling and the work of God. And he warned the brethren about these things, that they would actually arise and become an issue. Acts 20, verses 29 through 30. Acts 20, verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure," and he's speaking to the leadership in the church of that moment in that area, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples to themselves." In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about that all of those in Asia turned away from him. And he, even those letters of Timothy address, especially 2 Timothy, addresses that fact and even names people by names. And it's interesting that a letter should be written to memorialize those who just gave up on the faith. I mean, that was part of it. The real reason was to warn others not to do that. It is from his letters that it becomes obvious that Paul had to contend with false doctrine from false ministers. Let's read Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verse 6. He said to the people in that time, he said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Powerful statement that he's invoking this kind of a consequence. But it's something Paul had to put up with in his day, a division within the church. So does that have any parallel in our time, brethren? Have we faced challenges of false doctrines and false ministers? Well, certainly. And part of the reason I'm giving you these examples is none of us are all that much different than what other people of God have experienced. Also, the promises that God has laid out for those that he has and he will for sure deliver on are made to us. So we're in good company even in bad times. Some of the brethren dearly loved Paul, and they said, "Well, I know some of you pluck out your own eyes and give them to me if you could." But there were others who just didn't like him. He wasn't popular with everyone. He even makes a statement describing the attitude of some in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Notice what he says, because these things always, as we were saying, nothing remains hidden. As Mr. Rank was addressing, things do come out, and they do in the church, and I watched it over the years where secret sins have been brought to light, and bad attitudes and other negative things. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, "For his letters, they say," talking about Paul, he's quoting what people are saying about him, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Nevertheless, Paul in his lifetime did remain faithful. And part of the lesson for us, that's why he could make the statement that I read to you in 2 Timothy, but let me read one more that he made. His perspective in his Christian calling should be ours as well. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. Talking about his status as a Pharisee or as a leader in the Jewish religious community, he then comes to this point in Philippians 3, verse 7. "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Always keeping that goal, that focus ahead of him. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That forward-looking aspect of being successful, of completing the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. The third example is Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world and he understood that he would leave it and return to the Father. He looked beyond his present circumstances. He could not have achieved what he did had he not kept that perspective. That's why he did look beyond this physical world and all that it has, whether families or jobs or any other thing. Once he took on the work of God. Let's read John 13 and verse 3. Some of the things that we perhaps again read on the night of Passover. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and it's important that Jesus knew, this is being brought out here and mentioned, and that he had come from God and was going to God. And then the story continues. Let's jump over to John 16, verse 28. John 16 and verse 28. Christ makes this statement to his disciples and to us. "I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." We could read even more, and we already have read that in John 17 about how he had completed the work that God had given to him. But while he was in the world, his priority was to not become entangled in its ways. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did exactly that. Let's read John 16:33 if you're still in that general area, because he makes this statement to his disciples. He says, "These things I have spoken to you," in John 16:33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus fulfilled these things. He fulfilled what was necessary to pay the price for our sins. He committed no sin, and he died for us to pay the price for our sins. So he completed his work. He did something else, and this is something I'd like you to kind of contemplate and take with you today. He ascended to the Father to become our high priest. He's not dead, awaiting a resurrection like Paul, or the promise of eternal rulership like King David, or any of those other promises, although they're as certain as what Christ has, but he is there now, the head of the Church of God and the one who continually is able to help us. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. I'd like to read just that verse. We've already used these scriptures during these days, but again, pointing to what is being revealed here, taught to us. We, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We get this encapsulated perspective statement that is made here. Let's go back to Hebrews 2 and read a little bit more about what Jesus Christ accomplished, what he did. Hebrews 2, let's read verses 10 through 18. In verse 10 of Hebrews 2, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make, and this is speaking of the Father, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We come back to that, don't we? The trials and the tribulations. Even when we know the truth, even when we have the Spirit of God, we're still going to face trials and tribulations. And some of them, brethren, will seem overwhelming. I don't know if you've lived long enough to know, but I mean, where it seemed like the whole world has just dropped out from under you. And yet, even in those times, you know, we know the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed, that he wanted to not have to go through what he went through, but he was willing to do that. He was made perfect through his sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We call ourselves brethren, and we are brethren because we are brethren of Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The great hope of being in the first resurrection, to be among the first fruits, to be with that first of the first fruits, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, or take on their nature, as the margin says, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And that's a spiritual application, not just a physical lineage fulfillment. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make intervention, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's continue in just a few more references to what Christ went through in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 9. We know these scriptures pretty well, don't we, by this time. Let's keep them. Let's see how well and test how well we know them as we go out into society in the days ahead. For in Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Have we yet learned obedience to the Father? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Then in Hebrews 7, verse 28. Read this one statement about Jesus Christ. For the law appointed as high priest men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came afterward the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You see, there is a completion to the process we're going through. We are headed toward perfection according to the promises of God, just as Jesus Christ has been perfected forever. That opportunity is out in front of us, and we need to keep that perspective. Think how good it would be that we don't have to put leavening out of our lives, symbolically or really, you know, in sins. And that time is ahead. Tremendous hope. Got just a little bit more, then we'll be finished up. But I'd like to read Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is also about Jesus Christ. The personal reward, the status that he has attained, you know, Paul said, you know, there's a crown laid up for him. David talked about seeing God as God, you know, that he would be resurrected, knowing that great future. Christ had a vision of the future that was before him, and God testifies to it. In Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, speaking of Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, even those that are dead will bow to Jesus Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One final scripture. It echoes what I was beginning with. It's something Paul has already said, but this time in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. We are being told this, even though the letter was written to Timothy, it applies to us. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We are brethren. We walk in the faith. And it's terrible when some choose not to, but God is gracious. God is able also to, as he did with David, to bring him back, because David, King David, went through a period when he was really messed up in that sense. He drifted far away from God. Paul was going on the totally wrong road until God decided to deal with him, and he changed dramatically. Well, brethren, this is our challenge. And all I can say is may God grant that our names are among those who have gone before, who have already achieved the promise. It's as good as there for all of them. And we have Jesus Christ as our living high priest who can make certain that we do succeed.